For the past 3 weeks, I've been doing a mini-series of messages on the topic of heaven. Heaven. What prompted these messages was the deaths of several members of our church family. It has really been a season of sadness for us with these losses. So I decided to try to infuse a little hope by teaching about heaven. We are confident that when believers are absent from the body, that they are present with the Lord, at home with the Lord, as Paul says. By the way, most of these deaths were actually from natural causes, age and disease, things that people already had. They played a much bigger role than the COVID coronavirus. Some caught it, but that was kind of the last straw for otherwise not that great health. So let's not blame it all on COVID. We're just an older congregation. We're going to lose a few folks. Regardless of the cause of death, it is still difficult to lose loved ones, even when we have the assurance of their salvation. So keep praying for these families who have lost loved ones. Even in this room, there are several families who have lost loved ones in the past 6 months. Today, I am again speaking about life after death. But to be balanced, I feel I must speak about the alternative to heaven, and that's hell. I know that hell is not a pleasant topic, but it's one that cannot be ignored. Jesus did not skirt the issue. As a matter of fact, he spoke more about hell than he spoke about heaven. He was warning people that there is a heaven and a hell. Remember what he said in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. You see, the great populace of the world is on the broad road leading to destruction or leading to hell. And only a few who find Jesus Christ are promised to go to heaven. So he warned his listeners about the danger of hell. And we too need to be warned, and we need to warn others. Jesus was the master teacher, wasn't he? Master communicator. When he taught, he did two things. Number one, he comforted the afflicted. He comforted those who were in affliction. Let them come unto me, and I will give them rest. But he also afflicted the comfortable. He wasn't there just to massage everybody, but also to challenge those who are already overly secure and self-righteous. The past few weeks, I've been concentrating on comforting the afflicted, talking about heaven, infusing hope. Today, I'm going to switch gears, and I'm going to afflict the comfortable. I'm going to remind us that there is another alternative to heaven, and that's hell. And we're going to use Christ's own words to do it. We'll be looking at this most terrifying story that Jesus told, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 6. Now, if you want to open your Bibles, we'll be reading more verses than just what's in your scripture reading. But I've titled my message, Life After Death. Life After Death. You see, everyone experiences life after death. Those right with God experience eternal life in heaven. But those who reject Christ experience eternal hell. Nowhere is this better described than in this amazing parable. It gives hope to the believers. You see Lazarus comforted in heaven. But at the same time, it strikes fear in the heart of the unbeliever because you see the torment of those who reject Christ. It comforts the afflicted and afflicts the comfortable. Now, before we dive into the story, we need to know the context of the story. To whom was Jesus talking when he told this story? It might surprise you. It wasn't just the broad audience. He was specifically talking to the Pharisees. The Pharisees. If you look back just a little bit, the Pharisees, by the way, were this rich ruling class. They were not only political, but they were also spiritual leaders. They were the experts at the law. Jesus had been talking to these people about wealth in Luke 16. And the Pharisees, who were wealthy, were scoffing at him. Take a look at verse 13, Luke 16, 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Is God opposed to wealth? There seems to be a lot of stories about rich men, how hard, difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Is God opposed to people having money? No. As a matter of fact, there are many wealthy saints in the Bible. Abraham comes up in this story. Abraham was extremely wealthy. He had flocks. He had great power and influence. He had armies. The patriarchs, all of them that followed Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, are all wealthy men. And Joseph was the wealthiest of them all. He became the prime minister of all of Egypt. So God isn't against wealth. Job was a wealthy man. For a little while, Satan took his wealth away, but God gave it back. David was a wealthy king. Solomon was a wealthy king. Esther was a wealthy queen of Persia. Nicodemus was a wealthy man who came to Jesus at night and later showed his faith when he helped at the burial of Christ. He, along with Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man who lended his tomb to Jesus. You see, there's nothing wrong with owning wealth. What's wrong is when wealth owns you. He warned about letting money becoming their master, loving money rather than loving God. In 1 Timothy 6:10, we read, "The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil." So he's warning people that you can get focused on money and wealth and lose your focus on God. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. We read verse 13. Look at Luke 16:14, the next verse. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, there it is, in black and white, or red, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things that Jesus was teaching, and they were scoffing at him. They were disrespecting him. They were saying, "Oh, Jesus, you don't know anything. You're just a poor, itinerant preacher. We know best," as they had in their robes and their jewelry and their wealth. The theology of the Pharisees was this: God's blessing brings wealth. God's blessing brings wealth. Have you heard that before? How about all the prosperity teachers? If God's blessing you, your day will come and you're going to be wealthy and you're going to be happy, you're going to be healthy. That was the mentality of the Pharisees. They were wealthy, healthy, strong, and it's this because God's blessing me. And if you weren't, then God was cursing you. God curses bring poverty. This is the same mentality of Job's friends. When Job's money was all taken away, they said, "You must have done something wrong. It's because of your evil. You're under God's curse that you have everything taken away." And then God turned around, gave it back, and corrected them all. So when they heard Jesus warning about wealth, they scoffed. They rejected what Jesus taught, and they did it disrespectfully, scoffingly. Listen to what Jesus said to these self-righteous Pharisees in verse 15. "And he," Jesus, "said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts.'" God knows your hearts. "For that which is highly esteemed among men," in other words, your wealth and your influence, "is detestable in the sight of God." You think you're so special, but God knows your hearts. It is at this point that Jesus tells this parable about a rich man and a poor man. He's illustrating the truth he's just mentioned here in verse 15. God knows your heart. God knew this rich man's heart, and it became apparent as he experienced his destiny. So now we know the context of the story. Let's read it now back like we did through the scriptures, through our scripture reading, just verse by verse so you can follow along. And see what we can learn about life after death. I've divided this parable into 4 points. Number one, two men. Number two, two deaths. There's a contrast. And these men are as different as night and day. And their deaths are as different as night and day. Two destinies. What an incredible contrast in destinies when you see what happens to these two men. And then two requests. Okay, verse 19, two men. Now, these two men are contrasted as a rich man, and he's not named, and a poor man, and he is named. His name is Lazarus, not to be confused with Jesus' friend, Lazarus, who later he raises from the dead. Kind of interesting. Some believe this is not a parable at all. Some believe that this is a true story about two actual men, and they claim that because in most parables, or in all parables, there's nobody ever named. And here we see a literal name of a person that they may have known. That may be so. Most consider this a parable because it starts like so many other parables. A rich man went to do this. A man went out to his field. And that's how this one starts. And a parable is an earthly story that they can grasp with a heavenly meaning, with some deeper, stronger concepts. As for why Jesus called this man Lazarus, we can guess. His name is derived from Elias, which means God is my help. God is my help. So in using this name, Jesus maybe was describing this poor man's character. The poor man doesn't say a word in this whole parable. But we know that God brings him to glory. So he must have had a right attitude with God, one who looked upon God for help, who depended on God. By the way, it's interesting that one's named, one's not. You know, you don't need a name if you're going to hell. Why do I say that? Because you're going to be in isolation in hell. There won't be anybody to say your name. No fellowship, no companionship, eternal isolation. But in heaven, we will have names because we will be fellowshipping with Abraham and the saints and our family members who are there. Well, there'll be fellowship with people and with God. And God knows our name. Our name is written down in the book of life. There's a new name written down in heaven, and it's mine. Lazarus will be able to meet him someday. Proverbs 10:7 says, "The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot." Whatever his name was, it didn't matter where he was going. Notice how the men are described. Verse 19, the parable begins. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. This is the main character of the story, this rich man. Let's see how he's described. He's described as rich, and he displayed his wealth. He wanted everybody to know how wealthy he was by the way he dressed, by the way he ate, by the way he lived. He was on display. Just like the Pharisees were when they would go out and pray on the street corners and make sure everybody saw and heard them as they gave. It says he was dressed in purple. This was a color of dye that was made from crushing rare, hard-to-get shellfish. And so it was a very, very expensive and rare kind of clothing that only royalty usually wore. So he wore it every day. He wore purple to make sure everybody knew what kind of person he was. And it says fine linen. This seems to be Egyptian linen. And the term seems to be the idea of woven with air, some sort of light, fresh fabric that he wore every day. He wore linen and purple. And it says he had joyous living in splendor every day. Every day. Not just on his birthday. Not just on feasts. I mean, every day was a party. At his house, we don't know his name, but everybody knew that at his estate, there's food, there's entertainment, there's pleasure. He dressed like a king and lived the high life. His lifestyle was one of luxury and extravagance. See, Jesus is telling a story and giving the extreme example of a guy that had it all. Surely this impressed those who saw him. Imagine the Pharisees thinking, that's the way we want to be. We like that. Surely this man must be blessed because God has given him all these clothes and all this food and all this wealth. And then Jesus continues in the next verse to describe Lazarus, the poor man. So you went from one extreme to the opposite extreme with Lazarus. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. What a miserable, smelly sight this must have been. Poor. That's understated. This guy was destitute. He was the poorest of the poor. Says he was laid at the gate. He didn't walk to the gate. He had some sort of disability or handicap, so he couldn't get there himself, so somebody would take him and drop him there. The word laid is the idea of dumped. Dumped him there. Maybe they moved him around and this is where he landed. Maybe it was a good spot to collect alms. But it says at this man's gate. He must have had an estate if he had a gate. This wasn't just a house at his gate. So the rich man was very wealthy and this man was very, very pitiful. It says he had sores all over his body. Remember Job had boils all over his body? This word sores is the idea of ulcers, you know, oozing kind of sores. Now, was it from being handicapped and laying on the ground all the time and always having sores? And it says he longed for the crumbs from the rich man's table. The crumbs. I read an interesting thing this week. In biblical times, people ate with their hands, didn't they? They didn't have nice silverware like we had. So they would eat their meat, tear it up, or the olive oil, and their hands would get dirty. What they would do, they didn't have paper napkins, so they would take a chunk of bread and wipe their hands on the bread and toss it down to the floor for the dogs to eat. They wouldn't eat it because that was messy. Then they could eat real, you know, they were clean. So Lazarus was longing for the crumbs, which were the throwaway parts of the meal. So they may have been competing with the dogs just for the pieces of bread, the scraps that came out to the heap. And it says the dogs were licking his sores. Now, I listened to a lot of sermons on this, and there seems to be two ways of looking at this. Some say, well, these are the dogs that had mercy on him. They came and licked his sores like a dog would lick its own little wounds. That his only aid was from mongrel dogs, and dogs were the worst. In that culture, if you said you're a dog, that was the lowest compliment, lowest insult. Today, that's not an insult. D-A-W-G, you're a dog. Big dog. Now, so the only ones that maybe had mercy were these mangy little dogs who would come lick his wounds. But others say, no, this means this is on top of all everything else. The dogs were licking like chewing at his wounds. Or like, you know, here's blood and they're hungry. And so they would maybe come after them. So this guy was miserable. And what's implied by this description is that the rich man was fully aware of Lazarus because he was at his gate. But he did not help him. That's what's implied. His attitude is, I'm blessed. I have all this stuff. He must be cursed because he has nothing. And if God's cursed him, I'm not about to help him. I wouldn't want to go against what God's doing. Maybe God's teaching this man a lesson. He's getting what he deserves. So he was indifferent and calloused towards pitiful, poor Lazarus. Now we've seen the lives of these two men. Let's go to our second point, their deaths. Their deaths. Two deaths. Verse 22, now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. We'll get to that phrase in a minute, but he died. And the rich man also died and was buried. What do these guys have in common? They both died. Doesn't matter how rich you are, how poor you are, we're all going to die. Eventually, each one of us will die. We read in Hebrews, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. It's an appointment for every person. I'm sure this rich man, if he could have paid money to extend his life, he would have, but it didn't work that way. You can't add to your life or subtract from your life. There's an appointment for death. Each person, rich or poor, will eventually face death. We're all mortals, and we're all going to face judgment. We're all going to face God. We're accountable to him in the end. So this says that the poor man died. It doesn't say anything about a burial, does it? You know, those poor, wretched people like that weren't buried. They were just thrown out into the dump. Their bodies were thrown in a place called Gehenna. Gehenna was a a dump outside of Jerusalem that was always burning trash. And it became a symbolic word for hell, a place that's always burning. So he had a dishonorable life and a dishonorable, not burial, but disposal. The rich man, though, it says he was buried. The rich man died also and was buried. Because of his wealth and status, he was given an honorable burial, probably in a tomb, kind of like what we read about Joseph of Arimathea and Jesus. He was rich in his life and rich in his death. And some people say that's the end. The atheist says, once you die, you cease to exist. That's the end. Is that what happens? Do you just cease? Do you just go into nothing? Death is not the end. There is life after death. There is life. We know that. We know inside that this body, when it goes, our spirit is going to go, and there's life after death. So that brings us to our third point. There are two destinies, two destinies. Two lives, two deaths, two destinies. Now here, the story takes an unexpected twist. Jesus shocks his listeners by what he says next. They are stunned. They never expected this to come when what Jesus said next. Verse 23. Now the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was taken in Hades. He lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. Here's what happens. Jesus reverses the story like he does so many times when he tells parables. Remember when he made the Samaritan man the hero, a hero of a story, and the Samaritans were their enemies? Here he's making a poor man the hero of the story. He reverses the assumed outcome. His listeners expected to hear that the rich man that was blessed by God and had all his wealth would be going right up to heaven and live a wonderful life in heaven. And that the poor man who was despised by God and cursed by God, he'd be going to Gehenna, to the hell, to the fire that never ends. But Jesus said the exact opposite. Lazarus was being comforted in something called Abraham's bosom, while the rich man found himself tormented in Hades. Let's talk about those. Abraham's bosom is a reference to heaven. Obviously, it's where Abraham is, because it's Abraham's bosom, Abraham's arms, Abraham's embrace. Was Abraham in hell? No. He is the father of faith. He's called the friend of God. He's the greatest hero of the Old Testament. Abraham, the father of the Jews. They knew where he was, and they said, that poor man is now with Abraham? That doesn't make any sense. Lazarus went to the same place as Abraham, and that was heaven. This idea of bosom of Abraham, isn't there a song like that? Rock of my soul, bosom of Abraham. Someone made this into a song. The idea of a bosom is the chest. And if you remember at the Last Supper, the disciples were reclining around a supper and eating. They would recline on their left side and eat with their right hand in a circle. And they would, if they leaned back and would get an embrace from the person behind them, that was the idea that the Apostle John leaned against Jesus' breast. Remember that? It's the same idea. That when he looks up into heaven, he sees somehow this poor man in the embrace of Abraham, and he's blown away. So it pictures a place of comfort, of feasting, of fellowship. It's the exact opposite of what Lazarus was experiencing on earth. So total role reversal. By the way, heaven is not a mystical, airy, cloudy, spiritual place with angels and wings and harps. That's not what he saw when he looked up into heaven. He saw a real place where a real person, Lazarus, was being comforted. It'll be a wonderful place of fellowship and feasting. Lazarus now has no more pain. He had plenty of pain on earth. No more disability. No sorrow. And so we can look forward to this kind of a heaven. I know this is a parable, but Jesus didn't just make this up. Jesus is saying there's going to be a wonderful experience when we go to heaven. And that's what we've talked about the last 3 weeks. Jesus describes heaven as the immediate destination of the believer. When Lazarus passed, immediately he was taken to the presence of Abraham in heaven. No waiting, no soul sleep, no purgatory, absent from the body, present with the Lord. This is consistent with what Jesus said to the thief on the cross. He says, today you'll be with me in paradise. That's what we're talking about, in paradise. But not everyone gets to go to paradise. The other thief didn't get to go to paradise. One on the opposite side of Christ. Not everyone gets to go to Abraham's bosom or heaven. There's a second destination, and it is painful to describe. It's terrifying to consider. In this parable, Jesus describes hell. Actually, this rich man described hell, described his torment that he goes through. Look at verse 24. And he, the rich man, cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water to cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. That's how God describes, Jesus in this parable describes hell. The word Hades means the abode of the damned. Hades. Now in the Old Testament, it's a general word, not very specific, about the grave. Remember in Psalm 139, it says, though I descend to Hades, there you'll be with me. It's not talking about hell necessarily, it's talking about the grave. It wasn't clear in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's more of a place of punishment, as we see here. Hades, he's being tormented. The rich man describes it as torment, agony, and flame. Those are the words we've seen already. In other scriptures, hell is described as isolation and darkness, outer darkness, and weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is not annihilation. This is suffering. Hell is a place of punishment. Don't believe Satan's false propaganda. He'll tell you, hell's a cool place. We can hang out with all your old rowdy friends. That's a lie. And Satan knows it. He knows what heaven's like, and he knows what hell's like. And he wants us to be suffering with him, because hell's prepared for the devil and his angels and his followers. Here we have a first-hand account of what hell is like from a man who's there. It will be a place of indescribable agony and torment. As the newsboy sang, they don't serve breakfast in hell. Remember that song? This is not a place of luxury. This is not a place you want to go. That leads us to our final point. There's two requests, both requests by this rich man who is now in Hades. He makes two requests while suffering. The first one begins in verse 24. And the second question begins in verse 27. So let's go with the first question first. He cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. He's asking that Lazarus be sent to him in hell with water, just even a drop of water, so it might cool his tongue. He might have just a moment's relief from this unimaginable torment. But he's still the same, still has the same superior attitude towards Lazarus. He views Lazarus as an errand boy. Send Lazarus down here with some water. You know, he still views himself as more important than Lazarus, even though he's suffering and Lazarus is in glory. He views him as an errand boy or a servant or a waiter. Send him down to ease my pain. I'm important. Send him down here where it's awful so that he might help me. The paradox is he didn't help Lazarus, not one bit, while he was on earth. And yet he expects Lazarus to come into hell to help him. Has this man changed at all? You see, hell is not remedial. It doesn't change people. It just punishes people. They're the same. Once you get there, your destiny is fixed. There's no evidence of remorse or repentance or a change of heart. He didn't say, oh, I've made such a huge mistake. Now he's just saying, I need some help here. Can you help me? Listen to Abraham's response in verse 25. Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things. And likewise, Lazarus, his bad things. But now, but now everything has changed. He's being comforted here, and you are in agony." Remember last week I showed you that little piece of rope? This rich man had a little span of life where he was in luxury, the rest of eternity in agony. Lazarus had a little span of life where he was in agony, and the rest of his life is in comfort. That's the perspective we get here. Basically, Abraham says, "Sorry, it's too late. You had your chance. Once we die, our destiny is fixed." That poem that I've read several times, "Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." Verse 26, "And besides all this," Abraham says, "between us and you, there's a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and none may cross over from there to us." There's no travel between heaven and hell. That's what we learn here. No one can travel from heaven to hell. That's what he requested. "Bring him down, bring me down some water." And no one can travel from hell to heaven. There's no purgatory. There's no middle place where you're working your way to heaven after you die. You're either there or you're there. And it's all at once. Once we die, our destiny is determined. So that was his first request for water. He's got one last request. Verse 27, "Then he said, 'I beg you, Father Abraham, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment.'" He's requesting again Lazarus to go. "Lazarus, can you go down to earth? Leave heaven for a while, go to earth and tell my brothers and my family what's going on." Aaron boy, he still views himself as superior to Lazarus. No change of heart, no humility. And Abraham answers in verse 29, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." What is he saying there? He said they have the scriptures. The scriptures warn of death, warn of destiny, warn of heaven, warn of hell. Choose life that you may live. He said they have the scriptures. We have even more of the scriptures. They had Moses and the prophets. That's the Old Testament scriptures. The Pharisees were experts at the law and the prophets, right? He says, read them and learn and choose Christ. Choose life. We have the gospel. So no one has any excuse. The Bible says the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Not a person, not a Lazarus coming back from the dead to tell somebody. They have the scriptures. And then the rich man who's in hell, formerly rich man, I should say, has the audacity to argue with Abraham. Look what he says in verse 30. But he said, "No, Father Abraham. No, you don't understand, Father Abraham. I know what's best. If someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." His argument is that a resurrected person will be a great sign and miracle and will convince his family to repent. Listen to his final answer, our last verse. But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." What is that a hint of? Jesus is going to die and rise from the dead, and they didn't believe him. They don't need signs and miracles. They need to obey God's word. What an incredible parable. What a terrifying parable. But it's also a comforting parable for those who know him. I'm going to conclude with 3 points. Number one, there are two kinds of people in the world. I'm not referring to the rich and the poor. I'm not referring to male and female. I'm not referring to Jew and Gentile. All those distinctions are meaningless with regards to salvation. The two kinds of people is you're either saved or you're lost. That's it. There's no in between. You're either right with God or you're rebelling against God. You're either for him or you're against him. You're either a believer or you're an unbeliever. You're either trusting Christ or you're trusting in your own efforts and your own works. We meet both kinds of people in this parable. What kind of person are you? you're one of those two camps. You're either a believer or an unbeliever. If you're undecided, you're an unbeliever until you decide. Second truth, not only are there two kinds of people in the world, there's two kinds of deaths in the world. The death of the believer is calm and confident. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. That's the attitude of a believer. Like Lazarus, he was taken peacefully into paradise by the angels. But those who do not know Christ, death is a big mystery. It's stepping into the great unknown. What kind of death will you experience someday? Will you be filled with fear and uncertainty? Or will you be confident and at peace because you have a relationship with Christ, knowing that Jesus will walk with you through that dark valley? Our three points: there are two kinds of people in the world, two kinds of deaths in the world, and finally, there are two destinations after death. Our final thought: two destinations. And that's the main truth of this parable. Heaven is real, and hell is real. Heaven is comforting, and hell is tormenting. Life after death is a reality, and we get to choose where we go. The choice is ours. Let's pause and pray. I'm going to ask you what Jesus asked you. He says, enter into the narrow gate. Enter. Choose me. Choose life. The gate is small. The way is narrow that leads to life. There are few that find it. Will you be one of those few who find that narrow way, Jesus Christ, and give your life to him? You can do that right now by praying in your own heart. Lord Jesus, I want to be in heaven someday. I want to have you as my Lord and my Savior. I now entrust my life to you and commit to live for you from this day forward. And I look forward to being in paradise someday. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.